John chapter 4 as we continue our study through 1 John. First John chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible, there's Bibles at the doors. We'd love to give you one and encourage you to bring your Bible with you as you come on Sundays to study with us as we go through the Word. So let's pray together. Father, I thank you so much that you are love and that you have loved us unconditionally and sacrificially. And as we go through 1 John this morning, may you, through the power of your Holy Spirit, illuminate to us your love for us, and that we would then in turn become more loving of one another. We pray that we couldn't escape this morning without being touched and changed by you. And Father, please lead us and guide us into truth. Please give me grace in communicating your word and just set me aside, and may your will be done in this service. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, we're going to tackle two important questions that come from the text. And I think that we really can't put enough emphasis on these two questions. And the first is this: truth or error? No, not truth or dare, truth or error. How do you decide whether something is from God or not? You're hearing a Bible study, you're hearing someone share, someone is claiming to give the message of God. How do you know whether or not it is from the Lord? And then the second question is, who is God? And that question is paramount, isn't it? Who is God? How do we know his character, his nature, exactly who he is? So that's what we'll be looking at this morning. And if you join me in verse 1 of chapter 4, beloved, do not believe every spirit. John's going to use this word, beloved, three times in this chapter. He's emphasizing, church, you're loved by God. And it's out of God's love for us that this message is given to us. John has some tough things to hear in this epistle, and we have to remember the reason that it's being shared with us is because God loves us. He loves us. The theme of this epistle is fullness of joy. Not happiness, but joy that comes in fellowship with God. God wants us to experience the fullness of joy. And so these things are given to us. And the instruction is then, don't believe every spirit. Because there's not just one spirit that is involved in the world today. Of course, we know the most important, the most powerful, the Holy Spirit is at work in the world today. But it's not the only spiritual entity that's at work. Also, there's the demonic realm, isn't there? We're going through the Bible on Wednesday nights. Right now we're in Luke, and it seems like every time you turn the page in the Gospels, you see this spiritual battle unfolding and taking place. So there is this demonic realm, this satanic realm that's in the world today. There's the spirit of Satan at work, but there's also the spirit of man. Every single one of us, we have our sinful flesh that is at work. So just because you have a spiritual experience doesn't mean that you can automatically put it in the God category, that it's from God. So there has to then be a test for those things. So don't believe every spirit. And it goes on to say, but test the spirits whether they are of God. This word test, it means to approve, to examine, to see if it's authentic. We just got back from Israel about 2 weeks ago. 2 weeks ago today, I guess. And one of the things that happens over there in Israel is everybody's trying to take a buck, you know, make a buck. There's a lot of tourists that are there, and so this is the environment. So there's widow's mites, and there's some authentic widow mites from the time of Jesus. Remember the widow as she went into the temple and she gave her mite, and Jesus complimented her. He commended her. But there's also a bunch of fake widow's mites, knockoffs. And so your tour guides are saying, you need to be careful. Don't just go buy the first widow's mite that you see. And here's some places where they're authentic. And that's the same thing that John is saying when it comes to spiritual things. Just because someone claims to be from God, just because there's a spiritual experience, you've got to run it through a test to see whether it's from God or not. And that test is going to be given to us. But the reason for the test is because many false prophets have gone out into the world. What grabbed me as I was studying this and reading it is the word many. John doesn't say a few. He says there's many false prophets that have gone out into the world. False prophets have plagued the people of God throughout Scripture. many places in the Old Testament. Just one example is Jeremiah. Jeremiah is speaking to Judah, the southern part of Israel, saying, you're going to be taken captive, taken out of the land because of your sin. But what did the false prophets say? The false prophets were saying, no, there isn't going to be any judgment. You don't have to worry about that. God's not going to bring his hammer upon us. Who do you think was more popular, Jeremiah or the false prophets? Of course, the false prophets. Jesus came up against false prophets, and you're saying, really? Yeah, they actually killed him. They were the scribes and the Pharisees. They claimed to have another message about God, and Jesus was threatening that message, and so they killed Jesus. I got this new mic, and it's kind of choking me, so bear with me here, you know. So Jesus encountered false prophets. The New Testament, Peter, Paul, John, all warn about false prophets. Paul tells us to the church of Ephesus, he says, after I go, there's going to be some men from among you that are going to be like savage wolves, so be careful. And see, the danger with false prophets is what Jesus instructed us about, is they're inside of the body of Christ and they're wolves in sheep's clothing. So they look like a sheep. They talk like a sheep. They dress like a sheep, act like a sheep. The only thing is they don't eat like a sheep. Instead of eating grass, they eat other sheep. So we have to be on guard for this. A false prophet, what makes it tricky and deceptive is they don't come and announce that they're a false prophet. In fact, they're teaching. They'll probably be 90% right, 95% right. And then they slip the lies in with that other 5%, with that other 10%. And so this is why we need a test to be able to make sure that the things that they're speaking are from God. So you guys ready for the test? In these next few verses, we'll see what we're to examine their teaching by. In verse 2, by this you know the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus has come in the flesh is not of God. So behind these false teachings, there is a spirit, because Satan wants to rip people off. But true teaching, biblical teaching, is going to come from the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God confesses, and those that follow the Spirit of God confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Sometimes we get so familiar with those two words, Jesus Christ, that we don't know what they mean. Jesus is the name that is given of God, of Christ, as he came in human flesh, and it means Jehovah has become salvation. Jesus, his mission, that he came to save us from our sins. Christ means anointed one, the Messiah. And as you study the Old Testament and you see those messianic prophecies, it's very clear that the Messiah is God. Jesus Christ is a declaration that Jesus is God. So when we're testing someone's teaching, when they say, hey, this is from the Lord, or if someone comes to you and says, thus says the Lord, that's a strong statement. There's like no erases with thus says the Lord. You can't just erase that out. Oh, sorry, I got that wrong. But people will try that sometimes. They'll come to you and says, well, God told me to tell you, and that could be the case, but there needs to be a test from that. And the first thing is, what do they teach about Jesus? Jesus Christ, that Jesus is God, but also that God came in human flesh. When John was writing this letter, that's the false teaching he was writing against. There was Gnostics in the early church that didn't believe that Jesus had a human body, didn't have a physical body, that he was just a spirit. What's the danger in that teaching? Well, then we don't have a physical sacrifice for sin. And the Bible requires a physical sacrifice for sin. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. So if Jesus doesn't have a literal body, there was no blood that was shed for our sin. He's all God, but he was also all man. In our generation, in our time today, here in Colorado Springs, what is being contested? It's the deity of Christ, much more than the humanity of Christ. Most people believe that Jesus existed. You have to completely reject history to not believe that Jesus existed. But when you ask people, what do you think about Jesus? Do you believe that he was God? No, he was a good person. He was a prophet. I admire his message. I love the way he loved his enemies, but I don't believe that he was God. You're going to come in contact also with false religions. It was ironic yesterday in two ways. One is that I went for a jog, and that's ironic, but So I went for a jog in my neighborhood, came back to our house, and I found this, you know, little flyer that was stuck in between our door, and it was from the Jehovah's Witness and the Watchtower Society. And look at the front of it, and it's a picture of Jesus and him dying on the cross, and they're saying, come learn how his sacrifice can help you. And that stood out to me. And Christ's sacrifice doesn't help me, it saves me. And when you really look into what Jehovah's Witness believe, they don't believe that Jesus is God. So when they come to your door, I don't want you to be deceived. That's part of God's calling upon my life, is I need to be honest with you, and you need to know what they believe, and they don't believe that Jesus is God. And sometimes we get in all these rabbit trails when we're talking with Jehovah's Witnesses, but the most important thing is, what do you believe about Jesus? And if he's not God, then his sacrifice doesn't bring us to the place of forgiveness. It's not God's holiness paying the price for our sinfulness. The Mormons, what do the Mormons believe about Jesus Christ? Well, they believe that Jesus and Satan were Jesus and Satan were brothers. Jesus and Lucifer were brothers. I don't know if that's a problem for you, but that's a problem for me, okay? It's a very different Jesus. Paul warns about this, and he said it in two ways. He said, for such are false prophets, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. So these false teachers with a false message, they're not going to come to you and say, hey, I'm trying to rip you off. You know, Satan isn't going to come in his red pajamas with his pitchfork saying, ah, gotcha, you know. That's not how it works. Satan transforms himself as an angel of light. Galatians 1:8 says, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach another gospel to you than what we preach to you, let him be accursed. Paul's saying, even if I came and told you another gospel, don't listen to me. Even if I come and change the message, don't listen to me. Even if an angel comes to you with a different message, don't be deceived that I had this spiritual experience. Always testing it with what's the teaching about the identity of Jesus Christ. Is he God in human flesh? If someone doesn't believe that God is in human flesh, continuing in verse 3, and this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming, and now is already in the world. So the Antichrist will come. We see that in the book of Revelation as the beast. But the spirit of the Antichrist is already existing here in the world, rejecting the identity of Jesus Christ. In verse 4, it says, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So we can read these first three verses, and we can get very fearful and think, oh no, I'm going to be deceived, I'm going to be led off track, I'm not going to be able to determine what truth or error is. And then there's this powerful encouragement here. Little children, you're of God, and greater is he that's in you than that's in the world. So the first test is about the identity of Jesus Christ. And the second test is what they're teaching and sharing and declaring about God. Does it bear witness to what the Holy Spirit is saying inside of you? Because greater is he that is in you than is in the world. And who is in you? The Holy Spirit. You're the temple of the Holy Spirit. Fish, we have found, can live and survive, particular species of fish, 2 miles underneath the ocean. We've got our submarines with our technology and have built them and engineered them to now a submarine can go to those depths to turn on the video camera to see, ah, here's a little fish that's doing just fine down here. And the fish has the same amount of scales of fish that swim closer to the surface. Science now knows how they're able to do it. The way that God's made them is the pressure inside of the fish equals the pressure and is greater than the pressure outside of the fish. So these particular fish can swim at those depths. How do we survive this tough environment that we're in, where there is the demonic realm and the spirit of the Antichrist is already existing in this world? It's not walling ourselves in with steel like a submarine. It's the fact that greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. We fight from a position of victory, not for victory. And sometimes I think we miss that when it comes to this spiritual battle. We don't have to be deceived because we can listen to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's going to say, hey, that's not quite right. You need to get into the Word of God and you need to to examine it. And as I'm saying this, I know that our tendency is to kind of go, yeah, there's false teachers, but I live in Colorado Springs. It's the Bible Belt of the United States. And everything on Christian radio, it's the truth, you know. I'm never going to come in contact with a false teacher. That's great for the Uganda team, you know. Well, we need to go teach the church in Uganda about false teaching, but that's not going to ever happen to me. And it's that confidence, that false security, where you don't have your guard up against false teaching that may come. You're going to come in contact with it, absolutely. And we anticipate it with somebody knocking on our door. But you don't anticipate it necessarily when you're in a Bible study fellowship group and you've started to make a friendship and you trust that person. And that person says, you know, if you really want to be close to Christ, then this is what you need to do. And all of a sudden, whoop, 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 you know, your ears start to go up and you're like, oh, that sounds interesting. So be careful. Beware of someone that says, hey, you know what? You don't really need to study the Bible. What you need is this book over here, and it's going to help you to understand the Bible. No, it's God's word. It's God's word that's the test for us. And test what you hear at Rocky Mountain Calvary. Don't ever get into the place of saying, oh, I can trust what's coming here. Be like the Bereans, and you're saying, what are the Bereans? Are those baristas? I know what a barista is, but what's a Berean? They're a group in the book of Acts, as they heard Paul teach, that they heard what he said, they were hungry to hear, but then they examined every day, they went home every day and they searched the scriptures, is what Paul is saying, does it line up with scripture? So those are the tests. Is it lining up with scripture? Is it lining up with the Spirit of God that bears witness inside of me? And we go on and we look into verse 5, it says, they are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. So these false teachers, that's the they. They have an audience with the world because the world likes the message. You won't find a false teacher talking about sin or repentance or Jesus Christ being the only way for salvation. And so the world will flock to these false teachers with this false message. In verse 6, it says, we are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who's not of God does not hear us. By this, we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Truth or error. John is saying that we've heard from God. And the apostles, through the inspiration of the Spirit, give to us the teaching of the New Testament. And we can look at someone's life and their attitude towards the scriptures and determine whether they're of the spirit of truth or the spirit of error. And that's what John is saying here. He's saying, look at someone's response to our teaching. And for us, it's look at someone's response to the teaching of the New Testament. I'm going to try to illustrate this for us this morning. All right, guys, dudes, how many of you are married? Guys, go ahead and raise your hand. How many of you guys are married this morning? Okay. Now, when you got married, and be honest here, be bold, did you receive a personal driving assistant in the passenger seat, you guys? All right. Five. Few of you guys are bold, right? Two hands there, I see that. Well, my wife and I, we've talked about this, so she's okay with this conversation, but I got a personal driving assistant when I got married. And I like to tease her because, like, when we were dating, all she could look at was my muscles, you know, while I was driving. And then something changed and when we got married, and all she can do is grab that handle on the side. You know? The oh, please help handle. But so Amber, you know, she is my personal assistant when I'm driving with things like bike. And what she's telling me is, do you see the biker over there that you're about ready to hit? And, you know, it's kind of, maybe I'm colorblind, or it helps me with the color of lights, you know, like yellow, red, you know. My personal favorite is, and that one always gets me, because it's like, I don't know what to do in that moment. You want to slam on the brakes. You're like, oh, what's happening? Or stop. And I got to tell you, I deserve it. I need that personal assistant in the passenger seat, because my driving's not the best. But I was thinking this week, and Amber and I were brainstorming, because Amber can't always be with me in the passenger seat, is what if, you know, Siri on my iPhone, if you've got an iPhone, and you know that there's this little voice called Siri, and you might have it if you have a GPS. Does anybody's GPS talk to you? A few of you, raise your hand, it talks to you. Well, if you don't have an iPhone, this is kind of how it works. And I just got an iPhone that has Siri a few months ago, but you can push this button and you can say, get directions. And then you tell her what directions you want. And then she talks back to you in this really pleasant voice, like, turn right and turn left and 2 miles, you need to exit the freeway and all these things. And well, she's kind of become the other woman in my life. It's on my phone. It's not a real lady before you go start rumors, you know. And so I was thinking, what if Siri could be programmed like our wives? You know, what would that sound like? Stop! Stop! Ah! You know, bike, you know. And we need it. We would probably drive much safer. And you're saying, what does this have to do with the message? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. No, the reason that I use this as an analogy is because a GPS or your wife in the passenger seat, if you follow the instructions, it keeps you on the right path, doesn't it? And have you ever felt with your GPS like, it's wrong? You know, I know better than the GPS. I don't need to listen to the GPS. I don't need a personal driver's assistant in the passenger seat. I did just fine for 23 years, you know, and all those kind of things. And sometimes when we read these kind of sections in Scripture, we don't see the gravity of us using this test. How important it is for us to listen and say, okay, God, I need to make sure that I run this through a test. What are they teaching about Jesus Christ? Does it bear with the Holy Spirit inside of me? Does the teaching line up with the New Testament? Because what's the ramification if you get this wrong? If you get it wrong about who Jesus Christ is, eternity is at stake. And then when it comes to how we live our lives, like if someone's telling you, well, this is what God says about marriage, if you don't take the time to find it in the Word, that could affect decisions that you make about marriage. It could affect decisions on what you do with your kids and finances and attitudes. I mean, the list goes on and on. So this issue of truth or error and using the test of God's Word is really important. The second question we're going to look at is, who is God? In verse 7, it says, beloved, let us love one another. The second time beloved is used, let us love one another. This is the third time in this short epistle that John exhorts us to love one another. From verse 7 to chapter 5, verse 3, love is used 32 times. You know by now that this isn't a worldly kind of love. It's not a physical kind of love. It's not an emotional, brotherly kind of love. Love here is agape. It's God's love. It's unconditional love. It's the only kind of love that we can have for one another as we've experienced His love for us. Love one another. For love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. So the evidence that we've been born again and God's Spirit lives inside of us is that we love one another. The evidence that we know God, that we've experienced Him in a personal way, is that we love one another. In verse 8, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So if I'm not loving the body of Christ, it's evidence that I don't know God, because God is love. And here we have the answer to our second question. Who is God? God is love. This is how God defines Himself. This is who He is. It's not that God's all about love. It's not that God emphasizes love. It's that He is love, that He embodies love. He's the definition of love. Notice the way that this is phrased and the order that it's put in. God is love, not love is God. I think a lot of times we look at God and we judge Him by our definition of love. We're fallen, we're sinful, but we think we understand what love is. And we have this argument, you hear people say it, if God's a loving God, how could He do this? How could He do that? How could He allow this? And we're taking our definition of love and we're putting it upon God. And the exact opposite is true. We're to look at the Scriptures and look at who He is, and that forms what our definition of love is. A lot of times people have difficulty with the fact that God and His love is just. But would you want an all-powerful, all-knowing God that didn't stand up against evil? If someone came and accosted your family with evil, you'd be crying out for justice. And so love is just. So we've got to look throughout Scripture and allow the understanding of God to define love for us. But this is why God is committed for us to be about love, because this is his very nature. So if I'm not loving the body of Christ, if I'm not loving brothers and sisters in Christ, I've somehow missed everything that God's about. And how has God clearly shown us his love? In verse 9, in this, the love of God was manifest toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. It's not that just God makes this claim, I am love, but he's manifested his love. His love has been clearly demonstrated because he sent his Son to be our sacrifice upon the cross. This was the plan of God before all time. When God created Adam and Eve and created the world, he knew Adam and Eve would sin. It wasn't like, oh man, they made the wrong choice. We gave them a choice, they made the wrong choice. What do we do now? God knew they would sin. And before the foundations of the world, it was in the heart of God that Jesus would come and die for our sins. So this is how we know the love of God, that he did this for us while we were at our worst, while we were still sinners, that he loved us when we didn't want to have anything to do with him. Sometimes when we go through a difficult time in our lives, the love of God can seem fuzzy, and we can wrestle with very honest questions. And we need to remember, even though my situation may cause me to feel like this, I'm holding on through the lens of faith, and I know that God loves me because he's proven it and he's shown it by giving his Son for me. And if he's given his Son for me, then how can he not freely give me all good things? God's got a plan and God's got a purpose. Naomi really wrestled with this, if you're familiar with her story in the Old Testament. There was a famine in Israel. They had to leave Israel. They go to Moab, where her husband dies and her two sons die. She's left without anything except for who? Ruth, her daughter-in-law. She wants to come with Naomi to go back to Israel. Naomi gets back with her friends and she says, don't call me Naomi anymore. Naomi means pleasant. I'm no longer pleasant. Call me Mara. I'm bitter. She's angry over the loss that she's occurred in her life. And who can blame her? She's become bitter. God, in his grace, doesn't stop working. Ruth meets a man named Boaz. They get married and they have a son. And through that son, we find the lineage of David, which leads to who? Jesus Christ. God was working the plan of redemption, Jesus being born in that situation through tremendous loss. And we need to remember that. Maybe you're experiencing loss this morning. And some loss is extremely deep, hard to understand. It's confusing. But God's working. And we know he loves us. He's manifested his love towards us. Maybe that's not your struggle this morning. Maybe you blew it. You had a terrible week as the child of God. You sinned. Maybe it's been a bad 6 months. Maybe you had a hard time getting here. It's the first time you've been here in a long time or at any church and you're struggling. Can God love me? Yes, he loves you. He manifested his love towards you and that he sent his son to die for you. That's the unconditional love of God that he's bestowed upon us. In verse 10, in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Love's not defined by what we do for God. That's not love, not anywhere close. It's that God loved us. There's none that seek after God, none that are righteous, but he loved us in that sinful state and sent his son. See, I got the wrong idea somehow growing up in church. I thought if I was a good old boy, you know, don't drink, don't chew, don't go with girls that do, then maybe God would love me, you know? So if you come to church and you clean your act up, then maybe God will love you. And a holy life is important to God, but what changed my life is the fact that he loved me while I had fallen short and had a hard heart towards God. It's not that we love God, but that he loved us. Look at verse 19. Fast forward really quick. It says, we love him because he first loved us. He initiated the love towards us. Jesus is a propitiation for our sins. Not a word that we use all the time. Probably when you're hanging out with your kids today or your friends, you're not going to say, I'm so blessed that Jesus is a propitiation for my sins. They'd look at you. What? So what does it mean? It means that Jesus appeased the wrath of God for us. It was just for God to pour out his wrath. There's actually a disdain that God has for my sin. It's just for God to punish my sin. It'd be like having a 20-year prison sentence and having someone who is innocent saying, I'm going to pay that time for you. And Jesus took the punishment that I deserve upon the cross. That's love, that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. In verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Last week, we were challenged in this same thing in John chapter 3, to not just love in word, but to love in deed, love in action. We talked about how we can't claim love for Christ, like, Jesus, I'm into you, I love you, you're wonderful, I want to spend time with you, and then not have a heart for the body of Christ. Because if we love Jesus, we're going to connect with his heart, and we're going to love what he loves. And we're going to love brothers and sisters in Christ. So if God's loved us this way, and it's impacted me, I'm not loving out of responsibility to try to earn or deserve salvation. It's the natural recourse. It's the response. God, unconditional love. And so now I want to love others in the same way that you've loved me, so that you'll be pleased and glorified. In verse 12, it says, no one has seen God at any time. This is God the Father. There were those, including John, who wrote this, who had seen Jesus, God in human flesh, the Son of God. This is speaking of the Father. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. So to love a God we can't see, it's expressed in loving people we can see. The people that are right there with us and next to us, the body of Christ. And as we love, then God's love has been complete in us. It's been perfected in us. It's done its work in us. And God abides in us. God's at home in our love for one another. In verse 13, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he's given us his Spirit. So the Spirit of God lives inside of us, and that's evidence that we're abiding in God and God's abiding in us. In verse 14, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God abides in him, and he in God. Verse 16, and we know and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. As we believe Jesus is the Savior of the world, that believe that Jesus is the Son of God. In the ancient world, to believe that Jesus was the Son of God was to believe that he was God. When Jesus said he was God's Son, to those around him, it was a clear declaration of his deity. This isn't a confession that's just loose-lipped in the sense of words that we don't mean. You know, confess that Jesus is God, that he came in the flesh. Okay, I'll say it, so I'm good with God. Romans 10:9 tells us it's a confession from the heart, to believe in the heart that Jesus is God, that he died for our sins and rose again, to declare him as Lord of our life. And God knows every heart. He knows if we've made that confession truly from our heart. You've probably heard this, but I believe it's true. Some will miss heaven, eternal life, by 18 inches, the distance from their head to their heart. They know in their heart they've never opened up themselves to Jesus Christ, to believe that he's God, that he died for their sins and rose again. If that's you this morning, we'd pray that you'd open up your heart to Jesus Christ. But it's through belief in Jesus and who he is and what he's done that God's love abides in us. In a sense, it's the connection. It's the way that we receive God's love is through that faith and what he has done for us. So we're impacted by his love and we extend it to others. In verse 17, love's been perfected among us in this, that we have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in the world. I love this. Through knowing what Christ has done for us and our confidence in his sacrifice, there's boldness when it comes to the day of judgment. When you see God, you know that you're going to have eternal life because you're the child of God, because you believe that Christ's sacrifice is enough. It's not that you're loving to try to build up enough credit with God to where he'll let you into heaven. You're loving because you've been justified and forgiven by God. Do you have that assurance if you went home today, if you died, that you have peace with God? I think we're all probably a little bit nervous on how exactly we're going to die. But hopefully there's that absolute peace that comes, I've got boldness in the day of judgment because I know who Jesus Christ is. And if not, again, today is the day of salvation that you come to Jesus Christ. Also in verse 17, it says, because as he is, so we are in the world. So there's this confidence also that comes in loving others. And again, it's not loving to earn salvation, but it's loving as evidence that God's done a work in my life. Verse 18 has been a real comfort to me currently and over the years, and I pray it is for you as well. It says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. And it's speaking about this day of judgment, that we don't look at this day of judgment with fear, because fear involves torment. And if we know the love of God and we're perfected in the love of God, we don't have to be fearful about that. So if we can trust God, and this is where it's comforted me over the years, with our salvation, then let's trust him with the situations that we go through as well. Because fear does torment. And I found myself this week at 2 a.m. wrestling with the pillow. Don't you hate that? And just, I was thinking, and the more I thought, the less I knew, and more concern was coming into my heart and my mind. And in those moments, I'm not abiding in the love of God. I'm not being perfected by the love of God. I'm not meditating on, God's taking care of my greatest need, salvation. And so I'll trust him in the situation that I'm going through. And I know it sounds trite, but think about this verse and think about, God, you have taken care of my salvation. So I know that you're going to get me through this situation. And I'm going to allow your love to minister to my heart, to impact my heart and have peace and joy in the midst of this difficult situation. In verse 19, it says, we love him because he first loved us. The word because is a response word. The reason that I love God, the reason that we love God is because he first loved us. Tremendous. What a wonderful Savior and God that we serve. You ever wrestle with these kind of questions like, man, God really knows me. He knows me. He knows me now. He knew me before I was a Christian. And he actually loves me to the point where he gave the most precious thing, his son, for me. We love him because he first loved us. And verse 20 and 21 then describes how, having received God's love, we express God's love. If someone says, I love God, you know, makes that claim, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God who he has not seen? And that verse speaks for itself. In verse 21, in this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Love's not an option. Love becomes the priority of our lives, loving one another, loving the body of Christ. We're to love the unbeliever, but the emphasis here is loving the body of Christ, because as we love one another, the unbeliever looks and sees the love of Christ, and they're drawn to Christ by going, wow, it's crazy how these guys love each other. It's an unconditional kind of love. It's a sacrificial kind of love. It's an undeserving kind of love. The two important questions that we've looked at this morning is truth or error. It's the first. And the second is, who is God? That God is love. So since we've received the truth, let us not be deceived. And since we've been loved, we're loved by God, let us love one another. Let's pray together and prepare our hearts for communion this morning.